go ahead and take your seats and join me in prayer. Oh, yes, Lord, with all creation, we do sing this morning that you are the King of Kings. And we do adore you and are thankful to be gathered all together here this morning to worship, to give you praise because you are worthy. What a blessing. And now with most schools and universities out, we just ask that this summer would be a time of rest and refreshment for all of us, especially for students and teachers and school administrators. May each of us have time, take the time to step away from hurry and pressure, and may we have experiences with you that boost our faith and remind us of your grace and your faithfulness. Even for those of us for whom summer is not a break and it's no different, or maybe even our busiest season of all, we still ask for those times of refreshment directly from you. For those of us among us who are struggling or suffering or grieving, we ask that you would bring comfort and peace and an extra measure of faith to endure these hard times. For the Middle East, for Ukraine and Russia, and the strife within our own country, we pray for peace. Physical peace and peace within human hearts that surpasses understanding, because you are sovereign, holy God, still on the throne, King of Kings, Lord God Almighty. We continue to pray for our open pastoral positions. We ask that you would be preparing those who you are calling to fill those spots, as well as we'd ask that you be working in us during this in-between time. We are your people. Equip us to do your work here on earth. We trust in you. We raise our worship time to you in this room and in the classrooms for our kids and our youth. May you be honored and glorified, and may each of us be encouraged in Christ our Savior, who was and is to come. In his name we pray. Amen. Eugene is back up here this morning, bringing us back to 1 Samuel. And he has chosen the first 10 verses of chapter 2 for our scripture reading this morning. You'll remember that Hannah had prayed and the Lord gave her a son after years of barrenness and humiliation. So hear her words of prayer and praise to God as she brings Samuel to serve the priest and the Lord as she had promised that she would do. So Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my strength is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warrior are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So, Eugene, thank you. Come and teach us.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Before we get into our message today, and I apologize if this throws anybody off on the tech team, I just need to confess to you that I feel a kind of a tension in my heart, and I don't know that I'd be able to deliver the sermon with the kind of clarity or focus that I would like to without getting it off my chest. And that is that my heart is really broken for Los Angeles right now. My heart is really broken for the unrest there, as well as the response to that unrest. And while I am so grateful and thankful for the sanctuary of a place like this, where we can gather together and worship and enjoy fellowship with one another, all of you seated together, faces stacked next to one another in unity and in love and in compassion and in grace that looks beyond race or identity or culture or class. I mean, this is a gift. What a precious gift it is. So if, with your permission, I just need to pray a little. You don't have to say amen to every prayer you hear. And I understand if you can't say amen to mine. That's okay. You don't have to. But if you feel so led, at the end, let's punch it, okay? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we dream of a day when there is no male or female, no Jew or Gentile, no near or far, no rich or poor, no high nor low, no foreigner, because we all know you, and we all know each other. We long for that day, God. When there's no stomping boot or riot shield, God. God, we long for that day. We pray, God, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Southern California right now. Give them wisdom. Give them compassion and humanity. Whatever side of the picket line they're on, God. God, we want to lift them up to you and we entrust them to you. Knowing that you are still sovereign and good. You know what you're doing, even if we don't. We want to commit this time to you, God, so we can learn and hear perhaps some heavy things, but ultimately your word, which is itself beautiful and good all on its own. Thank you for giving us the chance to be here together under it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You punched it. Good job. Well, brothers and sisters, for this and for other reasons, today is quite a bittersweet day, isn't it? But the one that is still on my mind, and what was on my mind as I was preparing this, is of course you, Becca. It's difficult to overstate how valuable a team member we are losing in Becca. It's a bitter thing to say goodbye, yet there is implied in that bitterness a sweetness as well. If you weren't such a good pastor, Becca, saying goodbye wouldn't be so bitter. The bitterness testifies to the sweetness, and it is a gift to hold both at the same time. What a privilege. For my part, a third feeling has been thrown into the mix, and that is wonder at God's timing. Because today of all days, as we say goodbye to a dearly beloved pastor, the word of God that he has sovereignly planned for us to study concerns leaders of a very different kind. As Becca and Christine, later this month, conclude their time on staff, and as we search for new leaders, could it be that God wants us to reflect on what he looks for in those who lead, as well as what he hates to see in them? Could it be that God wants us to think about what to pray for in our leaders, as well as what to pray against? Given the timing, it sure seems likely. And so, bittersweet feelings aside, I'm eager to take us back to 1 Samuel. Starting today and for the next two Sundays, we'll be looking at passages from chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Samuel, picking up from where we left off in January. These passages bear witness to injustice perpetrated against God's people by their own leaders. In stark contrast to these so-called leaders, we find young Samuel, an innocent child stranded in a world of wicked men who somehow becomes the kind of leader God desires for his people. And over all this stands God in righteous fury and fatherly tenderness. We will encounter some heavy topics and even some dark themes over this month, but I believe that facing them will prove helpful, both for our church as we search for new pastors and leaders, and also for our personal healing as those who have borne witness to and even directly experienced injustice, even in God's house. So to that end, would you join me one more time in prayer? This is actually scripted. Just one more time. Dear Heavenly Father, you have prepared for us your word in your timing and in your wisdom, and we dare not presume to know for certain what you intend for us, but we do know that whatever you intend for us will be for our good. So Father, for our good and for your glory, please minister to us as we explore these next few passages of 1 Samuel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In preparation for our message today, Sharon just read for us the Song of Hannah found in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. From its opening verses, Hannah's song depicts God as being of unrivaled and unlimited power. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. There is no rock like our God." Describing God as a rock unlike any other points to the permanence that he uniquely possesses. Compared to this God, everything else is exposed as only temporary, even those things that seem permanent and unchangeable. Hannah illustrated this with a series of reversals brought about by God's free and mighty hand. She envisioned the powerful, the fertile, the productive, the wealthy, the wicked being overtaken and replaced by the weak, the infertile, the unproductive, the poor, and the righteous. Hannah had experienced one such reversal herself. Though she had been infertile, God made her fertile, and she gave birth to Samuel. In this, Hannah saw a preview of the kind of reversals God would one day work for her hopeless and hapless people. She envisioned a future in which God would break the social, political, and spiritual cycles in which ancient Israel had been mired for centuries. She prophetically imagined God providing her people with a king. "The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." For Hannah, the future was bright. But there were decades of the present that needed to be traversed before her prophetic imagination was fulfilled. By the way, that phrase, prophetic imagination, I'm totally stealing from theologian Walter Brueggemann, who passed away this past Thursday. One of my heroes in the faith. I have many of his books on my Kindle reading list that I need to get to, and I'd invite some of you guys, if you're interested, to join me in that journey. But yes, in verse 11 of chapter 2, the author of Samuel resumes their narrative, bringing the reader down from the heights of imagination to the grim reality of Samuel's childhood. As she had vowed to do before he was conceived, Hannah left Samuel in Eli the priest's care and returned home with her husband Elkanah. Verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Separation from his parents would have been challenging enough, but who he was left with made things even harder. Samuel wasn't the only one serving the Lord under Eli at that time. Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni, were also ministering, though in their case we're really stretching the meaning of that word. Samuel and the sons of Eli could not have been any more different. The contrast between them is sharpened in 1 Samuel 2, 11 through 26, as the author of Samuel alternates between reporting on Samuel and reporting on Eli's sons. I've decided to address the reports separately. In 2 weeks, we'll return to this passage and what it has to say about Samuel, but we'll spend the rest of our time today focusing on the author's report concerning the sons of Eli, which begins with this unflinching assessment in verse 12. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. The author of Samuel's commitment to matter-of-fact truth-telling places them in good company with the other biblical authors. Like them, the author of Samuel wasn't afraid to follow the truth to the conclusion that Eli's sons were scoundrels. In other words, worthless, frauds, charlatans. While functional, none of these words quite capture just how harshly the author of Samuel judged Eli's sons. In the Hebrew, Phinehas and Hophni are called sons of Belial, which may simply be an idiom for worthlessness. But the term Belial may also refer to a Mesopotamian goddess of the underworld. If so, then the author of Samuel may very well be calling Eli's sons demon spawn. Not a great Yelp review, I would say. This isn't the first time we've seen this phrase in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 1:16, when accused by Eli of public intoxication in the house of the Lord, Hannah insists that she is not a worthless woman, that she is not a daughter of Belial. This poor, grieving, barren woman accused of worthlessness is ultimately vindicated by God, but the powerful sons of Eli are declared worthless demon spawn, and God does not overturn the verdict. What a reversal. On what did the author of Samuel base their assessment of Phinehas and Hophni? They had no regard for the Lord. What proof did the author have for this claim? Well, exhibit A, the sons of Eli extorted worshipers in the house of God. In verses 13 through 14, the author explains, "Now it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh." Now, this practice of forking potluck did not reflect God's previous instructions concerning the priest's share of sacrifices offered. God had commanded the people to give a portion of almost every sacrifice to the priests because they were unable to provide for themselves while performing their priestly duties. But the portions to be given were carefully spelled out in the laws God had delivered through Moses. The practice described in verses 13 through 14 likely represents a departure from God's word. And the detail that the priest's fork were three-pronged and therefore especially effective at forking out meat from the pot, this might suggest, it might reflect the aggression with which the priests exploited the people's offerings. But unfortunately for God's people, Phinehas and Hophni took this exploitation further. Verse 15. "But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.' Phinehas and Hophni went beyond stealing from God's people to violating the very meaning of the sacrifices they offered. Instead of facilitating the people's worship and representing God's presence among them by eating their portions with them, Phinehas and Hophni demanded raw cuts of sacrifices before they were even offered so they could go grill some steaks for themselves." Now, I agree that generally speaking, roasted meat tastes better than boiled meat. That caramelization makes a difference. But the house of the Lord wasn't a restaurant aiming for 5-star reviews or its first Michelin star. It was a house of worship. It was a house of fellowship where the food offered was intended to bring those who shared it to closer to one another and to God. The people resisted, but to no avail. Verse 16, "If the person said to him, 'Let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want,' the servant would answer, 'No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force.'" Phinehas and Hophni, turned the priesthood into a gang of thugs bent on extorting God's people under the threat of violence. This alone is worthy of the verdict: Eli's sons were scoundrels, demon spawn. And the Lord God Almighty agreed. Verse 17. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Where was Eli in all this? Where was Eli, the chief priest, their father, in all this? The author of Samuel reports his reaction to his son's behavior beginning in verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel. But before we hear Eli's actual reaction, we learn of another piece of evidence to support the author's harsh verdict against Phinehas and Hophni. Turns out it wasn't so harsh after all. The rest of verse 22 says, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You may recall that in her prayer in chapter 1, Hannah referred to God as the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. She's the first person to do it in the scriptures. The term hosts is a military term referring to the armies at a ruler's command. Interestingly, the word used to describe the women's service in the house of the Lord is related to this word for hosts. The implication is that the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting were seen as members of the Lord's hosts, members of his army, enlisted people at the service of God, servants who had devoted themselves to God and to his people, and that put them under Phinehas and Hophni's authority. Phinehas and Hophni exploited this power differential to extort from these women sexual favors. If exhibit A of their worthlessness as leaders is their violent extortion of worshipers, exhibit B is their ruthless assault on women. Phinehas and Hophni, leaders in God's house, perpetrated these injustices, and Eli let it happen. Verses 23 and 24. So he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. Now, on the face of it, Eli said all the right things, didn't he? But why didn't he just stop his sons? Why didn't he remove them? He had the authority to do so. Why didn't he have them tried for sexual assault? Why didn't he hold them accountable for violently extorting the people? Eli's words were too little, too late. And we know for a fact that they were insincere. Next week, when we hear God's response to Eli and his sons, we will see that Eli actually took part in Phinehas and Hophni's crimes. He ate the meat they extorted from the people. He let his sons' injustice happen. He even benefited from them. And however unintentionally, Eli's final words to his sons proved prophetic. Verse 25, if one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? Do you guys know who you're dealing with? Indeed, Phinehas and Hophni had sinned grievously against the Lord, both directly and indirectly. And as God had done to Pharaoh in Egypt, so now God hardened the hearts of Phinehas and Hophni. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now let's take a moment and check in with ourselves. What do you notice rising in you as you hear these words? As you hear this report of injustice in God's house, what do you notice rising in your heart, in your gut? In the time I've spent over the last several months thinking about God's condemnation of Eli's sons, I've noticed several different reactions rising in me. Shock, surprise, terror, worry, but also satisfaction, gratitude, joy, peace, distress, hope, despair, celebration, lament. Perhaps you feel similarly mixed feelings, and with them an urge to sort them, to fit them into some kind of framework, to try and make sense of them, to flatten it into a simpler story. It's only natural for us to respond this way to such disturbing reports. But brothers and sisters, such atrocities defy understanding. Such injustices defy reason. They defy sense, and they stink more than a little of the demonic. And more than 3,000 years later, the stench of injustice occasionally wafts through God's house. Because even though the line of Phinehas and Hophni eventually came to an end, the line of Belial has not yet ended. The injustices perpetrated by Eli's sons have become familiar to us as people who have had to bear witness to and even personally experience seemingly countless injustices perpetrated by so-called leaders in God's house. I have stories to tell. I'm sure some of you do too. Some of you have shared some of those stories with me, for which I am eternally grateful. And we're not the only ones with stories to tell. Through the journalistic work of such outfits as the Royce Report, led by investigative journalist and devout Christian Julie Royce, stories of injustice in God's house continue coming to light. Hardly a day passes without another report about another leader at another church involving exploitation, extortion, assault, or more. The sins of Phinehas and Hophni are sadly nothing new. I understand how uncomfortable that this might make some of us. Honestly, I don't take any pleasure in it myself. It's hard for me to read these stories of injustice in God's house, and many times they appear on my feed, I want to scroll past them as quickly as I can. But I choose to read them. I choose to slow down and take it in and let it hit me. Because I believe it is important for us to face head on, without flinching, the stories of our own brokenness, especially as leaders. As a pastor, that's part of my responsibility. The truth is, brothers and sisters, those leaders I knew who committed grave acts of injustice, and those pastors appearing in the Royce Report, or in letters from Rahab, or in a guidepost solutions investigation, they're not made of any worse stuff than I am. They are not any worse than I am. The only difference is that loving people courageously intervened in my life early and often for my sake and for the sake of those I led. I must confess that I have felt some measure of the same temptations towards injustice as those other leaders did. And brothers and sisters, to deny this would only give it more power. I have to tell you this. I am sure I am the villain in someone else's stories. I only hope for the opportunity to apologize before I die. I am by no means entitled to that opportunity. And that's something with which I must contend. It's my responsibility. It's my privilege to contend with that reality. For our sake and for the sake of those whom God has entrusted to our leadership, those of us in leadership must face our own brokenness, our own insecurities, our own fears, our own psychological, spiritual, and emotional vulnerabilities. We must face ourselves and do the hard work of healing by God's grace. We have to, whether our positions come with a paycheck or not. But lest we fall into the old trap of saying too much about perpetrators and not enough about the survivors, let's turn our attention to the arguably more important question. How do we support survivors of injustice? When we hear stories like this, how do we support the survivors left in the wake of these perpetrators? As we read the author of Samuel's report on Phinehas and Hophni, I'm sure many of us felt rising in us a need to do something in response. And this is right. This is correct. Empathy is not a weakness. It's not an exploit in our programming that needs to be patched. No, brothers and sisters, this is one of the most important ways that we can express both our love for God and our love for neighbor, recognizing injustice and supporting those who have survived it. But how do we do that? Well, this is where psychology and trauma research can prove most useful. Now, some of us may feel apprehensive about wading into these waters, and I understand why. Theories and terminology from specialized fields of study have a way of creeping into popular culture. Once popularized, they can be misunderstood and misapplied. Tools and concepts meant to solve problems can be used instead to exacerbate them. For example, theories and terminology from the fields of psychology and trauma research are sometimes used by people to deflect criticism of their misbehavior. I can probably bet that we all know someone, maybe it's ourselves, who has used a personality assessment or an Enneagram number or an MBTI score to excuse our bad behavior rather than as a resource for healing and growth. And this results in suspicion of the resources themselves. I understand that. But we have the mind of Christ, brothers and sisters. And through thoughtful, spirit-led, communal discernment, we can reclaim that which is sometimes misused by others. We can reclaim theories and terminology and apply them the way they ought to be applied. And when it comes to injustice of the kind that we've been discussing today, psychology and trauma research have clear applications. So I hope you understand where I'm coming from when I say that Phineas, Hophni, and Eli's behavior amounted to what psychologists and trauma researchers today refer to as religious abuse. What is religious abuse? Well, in her book, When Religion Hurts You, Dr. Laura Anderson offers this definition. Abuse is, at its core, the improper use or treatment of something or someone. Make sense? Religious abuse, then, is the improper use of religious beliefs, teachings, doctrines, and relationships against another person. Dr. Anderson goes on to explain that abuse doesn't require intentional malice or harm. That's a common misunderstanding or misconception. In many cases, religious abuse is an extension of what someone has been taught is normal, acceptable treatment and behavior. There were undoubtedly some among the Israelites who accepted or maybe even defended Phineas and Hophni. Believe me, we've all seen worse, haven't we? But if we are committed to truth-telling like the author of Samuel, then we'll recognize religious abuse for what it is across its many forms and expressions. Once again, Dr. Anderson, religious abuse includes harassment, humiliation, mind control, psychological abuse, isolation, threats, intimidation, minimizing, denying, blaming, asserting spiritual authority, and making it difficult to leave the religious community. Religious abuse may also include misuse of religion for selfish, secular, sexual, or ideological ends. What Phineas and Hophni did and Eli's passivity in the face of what they were doing, all of this qualifies as harassment. It was also humiliating, threatening, and intimidating. Who knows what sort of manipulation and mind control they utilized against the women they sexually abused? And they did all this under the aegis of their spiritual authority. If you're thinking, Eugene, that sounds traumatizing, you might be right. Religious abuse may result in religious trauma. Though some are able to survive witnessing or experiencing religious abuse without any lingering trauma, research suggests that the more adverse religious experiences a person has, the more likely they are to develop religious trauma, which will impact them for the rest of their lives if left untended. But what exactly is religious trauma? For that matter, what is trauma? To understand trauma, we need a basic understanding of what happens to us when we perceive danger, including from religious leaders. Please follow me on this quick and dirty journey through trauma. The perception of danger, whether real or imaginary, triggers our brains to switch into survival mode. In this mode, the upper brain is essentially turned off, and our lower brain is activated. The upper brain is responsible for complex, creative, abstract thought, while the lower brain is designed for processing sensory input, reacting to our environments, and deploying self-protective behaviors. So, when we perceive danger, we automatically become less capable of higher level thinking, and we become more reactive to what is happening around us. Our brains tell our bodies to produce chemicals like adrenaline to enhance our physical reactivity. It's a brilliant system. It's divinely designed. It's incredible. It's designed to keep us alive when higher level thinking might slow us down and reduce our survivability. After switching to survival mode, Our brains direct us to respond to the perceived danger in one of two ways. You've probably heard of them, fight or flight. But when neither fighting the threat nor fleeing the threat appears to be a viable strategy, our brains push us either to make ourselves appear as non-threatening as possible, to limit the damage the threat might occur to us, right? The fawn response, or to psychologically withdraw from the situation by zoning out and disconnecting from our senses. We call that the freeze response. All four responses are intended to increase our chances of surviving the perceived danger. Whichever response our brains choose, once the danger has passed, our brains signal our bodies to stand down. Adrenaline is processed, often through shaking or shivering or the sense of a need to move around and get things going in our body again. Eventually, the body relaxes, the upper brain is reactivated, we can think again, and the sense of endangerment is released. But what happens when the perception of danger is exceptionally and overwhelmingly strong, say, in the face of violence or of sexual assault? What if we can't process and release our sense of endangerment? When our sense of endangerment is overwhelming, or we aren't, for whatever reason, able to release it, our lower brains retain the perception of danger, and our bodies remain in a state of readiness, waiting for the danger perceived to rear its head again. The lower brain has no sense of the passage of time, so it cannot simply decide the threat has passed. This is trauma. And it can have lifelong consequences, as Dr. Judith Herman, a giant in the field, explains in her landmark text, Trauma in Recovery. When neither resistance nor escape is possible, the human system of self-defense becomes overwhelmed and disorganized. Traumatic events produce profound and lasting changes in physiological arousal, emotion, cognition, and memory. So trauma is the brain and the body's response to the perception of danger. For if when for whatever reason, it wasn't allowed to be processed and released. Again, Dr. Anderson, trauma is not what happened to you, but your body and nervous system's response to what happened to you. Trauma is anything that is too much, too soon, or too fast, and that undermines our normal ability to cope and return to a sense of safety. She goes on to explain perhaps the three most important truths about trauma. First, trauma is subjective. What is traumatic for you may or may not be traumatic for me, and vice versa. Trauma is perceptive. There does not have to be an actual threat or danger in front of you. And lastly, trauma is embodied. Trauma is stored in the body, not in the mind, which means we cannot merely think trauma away. Like beauty, trauma is in the eye of the beholder. But that doesn't make trauma any less real. We wouldn't deny the reality of beauty, despite its subjectivity. But perhaps this is part of what makes many people so uncomfortable talking about trauma. It resists our illusion of objectivity. It resists our illusion of control and predictability. It can show up unexpectedly in people for unexpected reasons. But again, that doesn't make it any less real or legitimate. I know you've followed me on this long rabbit trail, but just a little more. What happens when the trauma cycle never ends? What happens when the perception of danger is constant? What happens when you are living in a situation where a system or a structure has pervasive control over the different aspects of your life, that you cannot encounter your life or different aspects of your life without also encountering this threat? What happens then? Dr. Herman is credited for articulating our current answer to these questions. The syndrome that follows upon prolonged, repeated trauma needs its own name. I propose to call it complex post-traumatic stress disorder. You might know about PTSD. Some of you might even know about CPTSD. Dr. Anderson explains CPTSD in layman's terms. If someone is subjected to danger, abuse, neglect, overwhelm, or instability for long periods of time, it can lead them to live in survival mode or in a constant state a fight, flight, freeze, or fawn. And maybe now you're starting to see, wait, I know some people like this. I have felt this way myself. Can you imagine living in a constant state of fight, flight, freeze, or fawn? We're constantly trying to protect yourself or combat a threat or flee from a situation that you find dangerous, or to make yourself small, or to disconnect yourself from your feelings and your experiences. Can you imagine living that way? Can you imagine being in that mode for years or even decades without a break, without a chance to feel safe? Can you imagine the changes that this would wreak upon your personality, your relationships, and even your spirituality? Some of us don't have to imagine. We know it from the inside, or we've witnessed it in members of our families or in friendships that are admittedly difficult to maintain. The behavioral changes that occur in the traumatized are often met with confusion and bewilderment and disdain. What is going on with that person? Why are they the way that they are? Especially if the individual traumas that we can recognize in their life don't appear to others as significant or worth all the fuss. Sometimes their defensiveness, aggression, inconsistency, relational unpredictability, their withdrawal, their mental lapses, their forgetfulness, all of these are symptoms of trauma, by the way. Sometimes these things are judged as character defects or even declared as sins from which people need to repent. And perhaps now you're beginning to see how this all relates to religious trauma. What is religious trauma? Dr. Anderson says, religious trauma fits into the category of complex trauma. It's a form of trauma that accumulates over many negative experiences in a religious setting. Religious trauma is the experience of being trapped in a posture of self-protective survivalism because of a prevailing sense of endangerment. Not every one of these adverse experiences need to be overwhelmingly negative. The cumulative effect of many seemingly minor experiences is also traumatizing. Death by a thousand cuts, or in this case, traumatization by a thousand cuts. It's likely that many of God's people who practiced their faith under the abusive leadership of Phineas, Hophni, and Eli experienced religious trauma. There was no escape from their exploitation and extortion. There was no defense against their violence and assault. If they wanted to avoid being abused, they would have had to avoid worshiping God. Their worship of God and even their bodies were repeatedly degraded. And worst of all, neither of the higher authorities, neither Eli the chief priest, or even, it must be said, even God himself, appeared overly interested in putting a stop to the abuse. Now, this may not be factually true. God certainly did care, as we will see next week. But remember, trauma is perceptive, and the abuses of Israel's leaders were impossible to ignore. It would be completely understandable if many among the people of Israel were traumatized, and one has to wonder how their potential traumatization may have exacerbated their unwillingness to trust God. And by that same token, one must wonder how religious trauma factors into why so many people today, some we know personally, intimately, friends and family members, why so many people today are so resistant to coming to church, to reading the Bible, to praying, to talking about God. One can't help but wonder what role religious trauma may play in the process of deconstruction so many people are going through today. Some people criticize those who are deconstructing, the so-called ex-evangelicals, leaving traditional forms of Christianity and questioning the perceived values of traditional churches. There are people who decry their critical process as a spiritual fad, as a thinly veiled attempt to excuse not going to church and having sex before marriage. They may be right in some cases, but deconstruction was none of those things for me. It's actually what brought me to PBCC. It was deconstructing my relationship with God as I processed my religious trauma that brought me here to this church, because I sensed in this church a safe space for me to continue my process of reconstructing, of confessing and of healing, of remembering and rediscovering God on the other side of religious trauma. And I know that my story has many parallels among you, brothers and sisters. And that brings us to our last question. How do people recover from religious trauma? How do we survive something like Phineas and Hophni and Eli? In short, the same way we recover from any type of trauma. Dr. Herman, Remembering and telling the truth about terrible events are prerequisites for the healing of individual victims. When the truth is finally recognized, survivors can begin their recovery. The healing journey is a long and winding road. It has many ups and downs, twists and turns. It takes us through many dark, starless nights, but also into golden glimmers of discovery and wholeness. Along the way, we may need the support of therapists, counselors, and yes, pastors, but certainly of friends and family members. We'll read countless books, watch endless videos, and share deeply with fellow travelers we meet along the way. But it all starts with telling the truth about what happened. The author of Samuel lived millennia before all this psychobabble I just spewed on you was invented. And yet here they are in our passage, intuitively sensing the power of telling the story of what happened. The author of Samuel told the truth. They told the story of what happened. They did not hide the truth. They did not censor the truth, filter the truth, minimize the truth, soften the truth, package the truth, market the truth, sell the truth to the highest bidder. No, the author told the truth. And the truth was that Eli's sons were scoundrels, for they had no regard for the Lord. There may be other truths to tell, but that was among them. And God pushed him to record it. The author of Samuel was unafraid of the truth. And he was unafraid of those leaders that might want the truth to remain hidden. No, brothers and sisters, led by the Spirit of God, the author wrote the story of what happened. And I can't help wonder if God wanted us to read this now, today, not just because we're saying goodbye to pastors who didn't abuse us, not just because we're saying goodbye to pastors who led us justly and faithfully, and not just because we're looking to hire new pastors who will likewise love God and love us in all holiness and fear of the Lord. No, no, no. I wonder if God wanted us to read this today, because perhaps there are some people here who have stories to tell that still need to tell them. Perhaps there are some people here who have religious trauma to process, pain to release, truth to speak out against the scoundrels and sons of Belial who used their power not to love you but to abuse you, not for righteousness but for injustice. Can we hear those stories? Are we a community ready to receive them? Dr. Herman laments, far too often secrecy prevails, and the story of the traumatic event surfaces not as a verbal narrative, but as a symptom, as a behavior. A symptom that gets labeled a sin. A behavior that gets labeled a sin. An addiction that gets labeled a sin. It may indeed be sinful, but we have more to offer one another than judging whether or not we've committed sins, don't we, brothers and sisters? We can listen. We can become safe listeners, listeners who don't need to offer advice at every turn, listeners who aren't just waiting to speak, listeners who aren't so quick to correct, listeners who can hear and not judge, who can empathize and not criticize, who can hold and not push, who can love and not leave. This kind of listening isn't easy. Listening to others' trauma can trigger our own, and in our dysregulation, we may try to reestablish control. We may try to reestablish certainty or safety by challenging the survivor's story, by seeking ways to blame them for what they suffered, or even dismissing or ignoring their story altogether because it defies understanding. Listening well is hard work. It requires deep self-awareness, practiced self-regulation, and a commitment to creating compassionate spaces for survivors to speak. But it is worth it to become this kind of listener, brothers and sisters. The mere act of listening has the power to bring peace to an activated body and signal safety to an anxious brain. Simply knowing we are being heard is enough to catalyze recovery. It is, after all, the first grace God gives to us when we call out to him for the very first time, isn't it? When you prayed your prayer, when you called on the Lord, when you invited him into your heart, however you want to put it, when you spoke to him, did he interrupt? or did he listen? And in his listening, didn't you feel safe? Safe to know that all of you is accepted and embraced. And from that safety, you have the capacity to grow and to heal from what had happened. God listens to our confessions. He listens to our pain, to our stories, and he does not judge them. He offers a safety we can offer others with practice. Dr. Janine McConaughey, author of Trauma in the Pews, reminds us, healing comes not because we offer answers, but because we listen and compassionately believe the stories traumatized people tell us. Felt safety is a cornerstone of healing. It must also become the central theme in our churches if we are to compassionately minister to those who suffer. There's great freedom in telling our stories, she says, in safe spaces. I'd like to invite the band to return to the platform. And I'd like to invite you, brothers and sisters, to wonder, to ponder with me the question, do you have a story to tell? Is there something you need to share with a safe listener? I am available to listen. I will try my best to be safe. I have people who do this for me too. As a pastor, I want to do that for you as well. And I know there are others in the church, pastors or not, who are safe listeners. I meet with many of you all the time. You know how to listen. There are others who are ready to hear your story in this body. Would you consider reaching out and sharing your story with someone safe, whatever that story might be? Would you consider learning to become a safe listener on the other side? Over the coming weeks, I hope to share with you resources and opportunities to help us all become safe listeners. But all good work begins in prayer, and so I offer you this prayer in closing. This prayer, which comes via Dr. McConaughey, adapted from Mark Gregory Karras in his book, Divine Echoes. If you feel so led, again, no one's forcing you. If you feel so led, please join me in reading the italicized green sections out loud. This prayer is called the Prayer for the Brokenhearted. God, wherever we go, we walk among those who hide unspeakable pain. In our desire to give hope, help us create safe spaces for the hurting. May this space also be a place where they can seek help and share their pain. Empower us to be Jesus to the broken. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. We all have stories. Every story is important. Our stories mold and form us. Our stories break and transform us. God, help us to value the stories each other hold. Help us to create sacred spaces to hold those stories in safety. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God, help us to see others for who they are and not what has happened to them. Help us to see their pain without judging their behavior. Help us to act in ways that will be a bridge of trust between you and the hurting. Allow us to speak hope into their lives. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Amen. At this time, we're going to create a little space for you to reflect and to ask that question, to have that conversation with yourself first. Do I have a story to tell? Is there someone I know I can tell it to? The praise team has prepared a song to help us create this space for us. And then after that, we'll close in worship together. Left, and there'll be people to receive you. But receive now this word of benediction. As you go from this place, may the Lord wrap his grace around you with the assurance that the kingdom indeed is yours, that you're headed for a home that is safe, that is welcoming, that is inviting, where you will truly, finally, fully know peace. And in that hope, may that hope sustain you through a world full of traumas and pains and hurts, a world needing your word of peace. Be blessed and be well. Amen.